Well, I looked online to see where you've been, and I know you've been studying from 1 Peter, which is an epistle that's written to people, believers, who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution. And Peter begins that epistle by writing to remind them that God uses their trials to perfect them. So I want to do a passage, I want to look at a passage that has a parallel message and maybe delve into it a bit. James chapter 1. This is a familiar text. And an extraordinary epistle. This is the earliest of all the epistles written in the New Testament. And in fact, it was probably the first of all of the canonical books that we have in our New Testament, probably written 15 years or less after Pentecost, very early. In other words, these verses that we're going to look at this morning may very well be the first inspired words ever written down for the New Testament. And the background of this epistle is intriguing. The James who wrote this epistle is not the James who was one of the original 12 apostles. That James, the original James, was one of the sons of Zebedee. You remember that. He was the brother of the apostle John. Jesus called him the Boanerges brothers. Boanerges was his nickname for them. According to Mark chapter 3, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And James and John were two of the four disciples who were sort of in the inner circle, Christ's closest disciples. And that James, the original James, was the first of the 12 to be martyred, probably at least a decade or so before this epistle was even written. Acts chapter 12, verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, so the author of this epistle is a different James than the one that was a member of the 12. This James is the son of Joseph and Mary. He's half-brother of Christ. Paul refers to him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, as James, the Lord's brother. And Paul also recognizes him as an apostle, or at least someone with apostolic authority, which is intriguing because during the earthly ministry of Christ, James and his other brothers were all unbelievers. Jesus had four brothers, according to Matthew 13:55. And in fact, we even know the names of all four of Jesus' brothers. When Jesus was rejected by the people of his own hometown, the people said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And since James is the first of Jesus' brothers to be named, he must have been the second eldest in the family. They usually named brothers in age order, just like we typically do. And Jesus, of course, was born first, but all of his younger brothers remained unbelievers until after he was resurrected from the dead. As Jesus' crucifixion drew near, and as the Jewish leaders were already seeking to kill him, John chapter 7, verse 5 says that at that point, not even his brothers believed in him. But immediately after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, where Luke describes what the disciples were doing in those days leading up to Pentecost, he says they gathered in the upper room, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And by the way, the last of those four brothers, notice I called him, the scripture calls him Judas. That's actually Jude, who wrote the brief New Testament epistle that bears his name. So Jude and James, the author of our text, were brothers, and they were half-brothers of Christ. And James writes with a distinctive kind of sobriety and maturity and authority. And so maybe it's no big surprise that James very quickly became a leader in the early church. In fact, he may have been the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Paul suggests that the false teachers, the Judaizers in the Galatian churches, had originally come into the area where Paul was ministering, claiming to be representatives of the church in Jerusalem, and they may have indeed been sent by the Jerusalem church, because in Galatians 2, verse 12, Paul calls them men from James. In Acts 15, then, James is the one who delivers the verdict in the first ever church council when the question arises about whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised or not. And then James wrote a letter to the Gentile believers in Acts 15 that actually starts with the same greeting you have in this epistle. Acts 15:23. He wrote to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Notice that single word salutation, greetings. It's the same way the epistle of James begins. The last word in verse 1 is that same one word, greeting. And now, look at our text. This is a letter written to Jewish believers, and like that letter to the Gentiles in Acts 15, this one was sent far beyond the boundaries of Judea and Samaria. Sent to Jewish believers who were living in the outlying regions of the Roman Empire. And so he addresses the epistle, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. And he also addresses them in verse 2 as brothers. But he's speaking to them not merely as Jewish brethren. These are fellow believers, and therefore he counts them as brethren in Christ. And you know that with certainty because chapter 2 begins with this exhortation. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he's writing to fellow believers. And that means that the truth we are about to delve into is specifically written to and for Christians. So bear that in mind. This is a promise for believers. If you are not a believer in Christ, if you're not someone who has confessed your guilt as a sinner and turned away from the love of sin in order to follow Jesus as your Lord, then this passage actually has different ramifications for you, and we'll come back to that before we close, Lord willing. But if you are a Christian, the promises that James expounds on in this passage are for you. So here's our text. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And he uses a word that means patience and endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I love that passage, not only because it offers help and encouragement when we are assaulted by the troubles of this life, but I love it especially because it shows so vividly and in such practical terms how radically different the Christian worldview is from every other religion, every other philosophy, every other political point of view. When I read a text like this, it reinforces my conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Because no merely man-made religion would ever depict trials as a blessing, a motive for joy and patience and ultimate perfection. No principle of human reason would ever lead us to think of trouble or affliction as an instrument of sanctification or a tool of God's grace whereby He blesses His people. That's totally counterintuitive, isn't it? And it's a classic example where, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. No human mind would think up a principle like this. Now, there are, of course, religions that impute some kind of pious merit to suffering, as if, you know, you can atone for your sins through your suffering. And even some who claim to be followers of Christ have twisted the truth out of shape like that. But that is not what James is calling for here. He's not saying that human suffering has some mystical or meritorious redemptive power. And here's another vital principle to bear in mind. This is not about how you and I should view the sufferings that other people are going through. It's about how we should respond when we ourselves are beset by various kinds of trouble. Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When others suffer, we're supposed to help bear those burdens and ease their pain. That's one of the clear implications of Jesus' teaching and the parable of the Good Samaritan. When others suffer, we have a duty to help. When we ourselves suffer, James says, we should count it as joy. Now again, that's totally contrary to our human instincts. When we are the ones suffering, most of us tend to do the exact opposite of what James is telling us we ought to do. We scorn the tribulations. We resent the hardships of human life. We become angry or sullen when we're the ones being afflicted. Or just as bad, we conclude that the troubles of this life are some kind of divine punishment. What did I do to deserve this? And that, as you know, is woven into the subtext of the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job was put to the test, and he suffered unspeakable anguish, the loss of his earthly possessions, the loss even of his children, and ultimately the loss of his physical health. And he struggled with self-pity and resentment and bitterness against God, and he descended into the deepest pit of human despair. He was deprived of every comfort and surrounded by some sanctimonious friends whose counsel to him was preachy and accusatory. And in fact, Job's counselors were absolutely certain that his suffering could be explained only by some secret sin that Job had committed. They saw all of that suffering as proof that he was not truly a righteous man. This is, to them, evidence of that he had done something to incur God's angry displeasure. And it seems like that to human eyes. But the biblical verdict on Job is actually clear from the very beginning of the story. God himself says this about Job, Job chapter 1, verse 8. There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So it's clear from the start that it's not Job's fault that he's suffering. His sufferings were a test. They weren't a penalty. And in the end, the experience did strengthen him. It didn't defeat him. And his suffering turned out to be a blessing after all, even though it felt like a curse. And all of those same lessons are packed into these three verses at the start of the Epistle of James. And those are the points that I want to consider with you as we work our way through the text. I'm going to point out three surprising lessons that this passage teaches us about the afflictions we suffer. I'll give them to you right now. If you're a fast writer, you can get them down. If not, I'll come back to each one of them. Number one, trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Number two, tribulation comes to test us, not to penalize us. And number three, those trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. And we'll look at them in that order. First, trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I've been reading from the ESV. That's the ESV. And it correctly translates that expression, trials of various kinds. The King James Version, which some of you, if you're as old as I am, you may have memorized it this way, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, uses the word temptation. And of course, we tend to think of a temptation as an enticement to evil. But the focus here is on different kind of trials, trials of adversity, not temptations to sin. And I stress that because in the Greek, the word for trials is a word that can mean either temptations or trials. And there's no way, absolutely no way in the Greek to differentiate between trials and temptations. There's just one word that speaks of both realities. It's the same word. So you have to ask as we come to this, is verse 2 of our text speaking of the trials we go through, like Job did, or temptations to sin, like when the devil confronted the Lord in the wilderness after Christ had spent 40 days fasting? Because in the original Greek, the text is the same either way. It's a Greek term, pyrasmos, and it means an experiment or an attempt, basically a trial or a test that's meant to prove something. And the English word temptation used to be an exact synonym. In fact, that's why it's that way in the King James. The word temptation meant both things in early English. But these days, we usually make that clear distinction between a temptation, which is a solicitation to evil that comes from the world or the flesh or the devil, And that's on the one hand a temptation. On the other hand, a trial, like an affliction or a hardship that we really haven't done anything to deserve. And those are two totally different things. But there's actually more crossover between these two ideas than you normally would imagine. When Satan, consider this, when Satan afflicted Job, trying to get him to curse God, was that a solicitation to evil or was it a trial of his faith? And the answer is, it was both. And all of our trials are like that. Every time divine providence puts us to the test, the powers of darkness will try to use that as an opportunity to tempt us to do evil. In Job's case, the devil was trying to provoke Job to curse God. Now, let me be clear. There is a legitimate distinction to be made between the trials that God subjects us to and the temptations the devil throws at us. Some of the temptations we face are nothing more than pleasant allurements to sin. You know, a link will pop up in the search engine advertising some lust-inducing website. That's not a temptation from God. It's nothing but bait for the devil's snare. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Ephesians 4, 7, "Give no opportunity to the devil." So you don't welcome a solicitation to evil. You refuse it. You oppose it. James 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So we're not to welcome temptations like that or meet them with joy. But that's not the kind of trial James has in mind in verse 2. And James himself will clearly distinguish between the two kinds of trials before he ends this first chapter. Look down at verse 13. And there you have the cognitive verb pirazo. It's the same root as pirasmos, temptation. Only this time it's a verb rather than a noun. But it's the same idea. It can mean either to test or to tempt, or both. And the word itself doesn't make the distinction. You have to look at the context to know which one is in view. And there in verse 13, it's clear that James is referring to a solicitation to do evil. The context makes the meaning inescapable. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted," that is, solicited to do evil, "let no one say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts with evil no one." So James is making the same distinction. You just have to look at the context to get it. In verse 13, he's speaking of a direct appeal to our fallen nature, an enticement to sin. By the time you get to the end of verse 12, he's already talked about the benefits of the trials that put our faith to the test. And then starting in verse 13, he wants to make it perfectly clear that God is never the one who tempts us to do evil. God may allow Satan to tempt, to sift us like wheat, and in the process, the devil will try to lure us into sin, but God's purposes are always good, and his tests are always designed for our benefit. In other words, God's tests are not bait to lure us into sin. That's never God's intention. And that's the lesson here. When you face an enticement to do evil, you can know with certainty that's from the devil. Resist. But when you are subjected to trouble or affliction or persecution or suffering for righteousness' sake, welcome that trial as a blessing. Because it is a blessing, not a curse. And in fact, consider this. In our passage, James is simply echoing what I am certain he had heard Christ teach. This is like an exposition on the last of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And James is simply saying the same thing with fewer words. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Look at them as blessings. So I hope we're clear. Temptations to do evil are not what he's talking about in verses 2 through 4. In fact, remember, he's writing this to people very much like what Peter's writing to in his epistle. These are the 12 tribes, verse 1, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In other words, Jewish believers, many of whom had been forced into exile by persecution they received because they had professed faith in Christ. And even though the church at this point, at the point of James's writing, the church is very young, persecution was already fierce enough to drive church members into exile. We know that from the New Testament itself. The first major persecution was unleashed by the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then when Herod killed James, the son of Zebedee, Acts 12, verse 3 says, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So the trials that had exiled these Jewish believers were persecution The trials that had driven these Jewish believers into exile had started when the Jewish leaders and Roman officials had aimed persecution at them because of their faith. They were suffering for righteousness' sake, just as Jesus said. Many of them had already lost all of their possessions. They were being falsely accused. They were being hauled into court. They were being taken advantage of by unsympathetic people. They were suffering unimaginable adversity for righteousness' sake. And in fact, the most severe trials had come on them suddenly, unexpectedly. Trouble hit them with such a force and severity that from a human perspective, it seemed inappropriate that the people of God would ever have to suffer that way. It raised the same questions Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, asked in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Why do believing people suffer while unbelieving people seem to flourish? And the English Standard Version speaks of meeting trials of various kinds. The King James Version uses a Greek verb, parapipto, that literally means to fall among. So it says, when you fall into various trials. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this is very picturesque language, and it perfectly describes what it feels like when, you know, we're met with a marauding band of harsh and persistent trials. The word James uses here conveys an assault that is unanticipated and fierce, vicious, relentless. That's what these exiled believers were suffering. And it is very much like the suffering of Job. And the context makes clear that is exactly what James has in mind. These afflictions were, verse 3, for the testing of their faith. Pyrasmos, trials. And in this case, it speaks of external afflictions designed to put their faith to the test. Count it all joy, my brothers. That's the proper Christian response to trials. Rejoice and be glad. Incidentally, there's a note of joy in verse 1 in James's greeting. The last word of verse 1, the word that's translated greetings in every major English translation, the King James Version uses the singular form, greeting, and the older Geneva Bible says salutation. But those are bland translations of this word. The Greek word here is kairein. It's the absolute infinitive of a verb that means to rejoice. This is the cognitive verb of the noun in verse 2 that's translated joy. They share a common root, kairein. And apparently this was a standard greeting in letters written from James. Remember that when he wrote to the Gentile believers in Acts 15, he greeted them with that same single word salutation, greeting, kairein. It's like saying, I wish you joy. In fact, the better English equivalent would be cheers. Sometimes people use that as a greeting, cheers. But imagine if you were suffering the loss of your home and livelihood and possessions. That isn't what the typical sufferer wants to hear, is it? A greeting like cheers might come as callous or inappropriate, but James uses it intentionally, I think, as a quick transition into the first thing he wants to encourage them with. He says, basically, I wish you joy, and you can be joyful, even though you're met with all these trials. There's a deliberate paradox here. Essentially, James is saying, I wish you joy. In fact, count it all joy whenever anything happens that threatens your joy. Take joy in those things that threaten to take your joy away. Now, still, having said all that, if you're in a trial so severe that you literally have lost everything and been forced into exile, a letter telling you to be joyful is not likely to encourage you very much unless you are thoroughly grounded in the faith. As James is about to demonstrate, real Christian joy rests on a foundation of sound doctrine, truth about God and His saving work in our behalf. And it should be obvious that one of the underlying theological presuppositions here and throughout the Epistle of James is the truth that God is sovereign. God's in control. Nothing happens to us by chance. God is in control even when it seems like the whole world is out of control. And if that were not true, nothing James is saying here could possibly be true. And we know James believes strongly in the sovereignty of God, because he's going to make a major issue out of it in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where he rebukes people for not even acknowledging that God is sovereign. He says this, "You who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is," he says, "you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Evil, that's a strong word. He calls it sin not to recognize that God is sovereign over our lives. God is in control, and the implication is he's in control of everything, even the trials we go through. So what that means is that no trouble could ever befall us if the Lord didn't permit it. When James says, "You also ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will be faced with this or that trial," it's the same principle as what he actually says. And since God is good and gracious and his mercy is over all that he has made, and because for those who love God, we know all things work together for good, even the trouble we fall into, we should receive it as a blessing, not a curse, because suffering actually works for us, not against us. Psalm 126, verse 6, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." And that's true for trials of every kind. James uses an expression that highlights the countless varieties of trials. In our modern versions, it's translated trials of various kinds, or various trials. The idea is every kind of trial. In fact, literally, trials of any sort. And James here is making a poetic play on words. And maybe it doesn't come across as clearly in English as it does in the Greek. First, he says, count it all joy. And the Greek expression for all joy literally is every kind of joy. Every kind of joy. And then he speaks of every kind of trials. So the idea is that every kind of joy is attainable and appropriate in every kind of trial. In fact, Spurgeon's sermon on this passage was titled, All Joy in All Trials. It's a good title for this. Now, apart from the grace of God, none of that is possible, right? Remember the lesson of Paul's thorn in the flesh? The grace God gives us is sufficient for whatever trials he allows us to suffer. And James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. God's grace comes in waves right along with the trials. And grace, among other things, is an antidote for sorrow. The only kind of sorrow divine grace ever causes is the godly sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The sorrow of repentance then opens the door to eternal joy. And meanwhile, for those who have repented, joy, even in this troubled life, joy is your birthright. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And that means that for the believer, every kind of trouble is a blessing, not a curse. That's our first point. What about when the trouble is a consequence of your own disobedience? What if you did something, what if you actually did do something to provoke or deserve the suffering that you're going through? Truthfully, if you are a believer in Christ, even that kind of trial is a reason for joy. Because it's proof of God's love for you. If He lets you suffer the consequences of your sin, that's the love of a loving Father allowing you to be disciplined. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And James is making a similar point in our passage. The fruit of whatever trials we suffer will eventually make it all worthwhile. Now, if you're not a Christian, and even more specifically, if you're not a well-taught Christian with settled faith in the absolute sovereignty of God, there's no way any of this can bring you the kind of encouragement James intends. Because if you don't understand that every believer is called according to God's purpose, Romans 8, if you don't see yourself that way, then there's no way you could rest in the unshakable confidence that God has called you with a purpose that is good. It's a purpose that can never be thwarted. It's a purpose that He Himself will see to ultimate fruition. And if you don't understand that and embrace it with a whole heart, you won't be able to have all kinds of joy in every kind of trial. Now get this. Our sovereign God always has purposes that are good. Whatever His purpose for you is, it's good. The word purpose, you know, has been so corrupted in our generation that I really need to stop and point out what we're talking about here. You hear that word purpose nowadays, and you might be tempted to think of the purpose-driven life or the purpose-driven church. And the idea in those books and all their offshoots has been that you have a unique individual purpose in life, and your church should also have a singular purpose inspired by, you know, someone's private vision. And you need to find out what your personalized purpose is and fulfill it, or find out your pastor's vision and to see your church's purpose through, and it's your work to fulfill that purpose. But that is not what the word purpose means in Scripture, especially Romans 8:28, where it says we're called according to His purpose. This is speaking about God's purpose regarding what He Himself will do. We're called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? It's specifically identified in the very next verse, Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's conforming us to Christ's likeness. It's one of your five principles. And it's also the whole principle of sanctification. That is what sanctification is all about. So what is God's purpose? He's sanctifying us. And here's the thing. The trials we meet with along the way are the instruments by which He accomplishes His purpose. According to Hebrews 5:8, Jesus Himself, although He was a son, learned obedience through what He suffered. And that, of course, is talking about how He matured as a man, as a human. But the pattern is the same for us. We grow and mature through our suffering. And that's one of the major reasons we should think of trials as a blessing, not a curse. They bring us closer to Christ's likeness. So again, that's lesson number one. Trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Here's a second lesson. Number two, if you're writing these down, tribulation comes to test us, not merely to penalize us. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That phrase, the testing of your faith, is synonymous with the word trials in verse 2. James is reminding us about a truth that is woven throughout Scripture, namely that suffering is how the genuineness of our faith is put to the test. And God is glorified when we endure patiently. That's the truth behind the suffering of Job. That's how Peter looked at suffering. you've already studied, I think, through 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. Now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the end result that is such a great blessing. But in addition to glorifying God along the way, these tests of our faith do benefit us, even in this life, greatly. James says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, we reach spiritual maturity. More on that shortly. But before we move on to that part of the text, listen to how the Apostle Paul says it. Same thing. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, this is an exact parallel to our text. Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Notice what Paul is saying there. He's saying, every virtue, every quality of godly character is ultimately strengthened by our suffering. Every virtue you can name is made stronger through suffering. And furthermore, and this is vital, the suffering we face when God disciplines us is not fundamentally, and certainly not solely, a penalty or a punishment. It is a test and a teaching exercise that will strengthen and perfect us. Listen to Hebrews 12 again, verses 10 through 11. He says, "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." In other words, He is teaching and training and toughening us. He's not merely doling out payback for our transgressions. Troubles are tests of our faith, not merely reproofs for our failings. And when God tests the faith of a believer, the point is not to subject us to an experiment to find out what we're going to do. He knows what we'll do. He promises to keep us from falling. We might stumble or fail temporarily, but God will not permit us to be plucked out of His hand. He's not trying to get us to fail so that, you know, we'll tap out if we're not strong enough. What God is doing is proving both to us and to the devil that our faith is genuine and therefore it's lasting, and that He is able to make us stand, no matter how weak we may be. Our strength and our willpower may fail, do often fail, but our faith will not fail, and God's strength will never fail, and His will cannot be thwarted. Jesus explained to Peter how this works, and we saw it play out in Peter's life. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, think about the truths that emerge from those words of Jesus. Satan was doing his best to destroy Peter. The devil would throw every weapon in his arsenal at Peter, and it would push Peter past the breaking point. Remember that Peter denied Christ three times with curses and swearing. His self-confidence and his own strength failed the test. And he failed in the most miserable and publicly humiliating way. But even though Peter's courage and self-confidence were shattered and his testimony was temporarily ruined, Christ's prayer for Peter was answered. His faith didn't fail. And Christ knew ahead of time that would be the outcome, because He told Peter exactly what his ministry would be when he was restored. He told him that when He told him he was going to fail. He says, "When you're restored, strengthen your brothers." How could someone, think about this, how could someone who showed such humiliating public weakness, how could he be the one to strengthen his brothers? Here's how: because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Peter's experience is what equipped him in a special way to prepare and encourage us when we meet with trials. Remember that, like James, Peter wrote to these Jewish brethren in exile in the same kind of letter. He gave them exactly the same counsel James gives here. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. You probably haven't gotten there yet, but I read verse 8 earlier. Now listen to verses 8 through 10. This time, bearing in mind what a severe trial Peter himself had gone through, he tells them this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You hear the voice of personal experience in that? Peter had gone through that as someone who for some time felt he had been absolutely ruined by the trial and his failure. But it wasn't a punishment for Peter. It was an experience that strengthened him. And that's lesson number 3 from our passage. First, if you're writing these down, trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Second, tribulation comes to test us, not merely to penalize us. Now third, trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. You got that? Trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials sometimes reveal our imperfections, but that's not the conclusion of the matter. Even when we fail, he gives more grace. We grow spiritually. Peter grew in humility and patience and determination and dependence on the Lord. His self-confidence was shattered. And even that's a good thing. He had subsequent failures too, but he was never again tempted to deny Christ. Ultimately gave his life for Christ by being crucified upside down. The same thing happens for us when we are tried. It always strengthens us. Even our failures can build steadfastness, and that in turn will nurture all the other virtues. That is what happened in Peter's experience, and that's what James describes here. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is yet another reminder that God has a purpose in our trials. Suffering and difficulties don't come to us randomly or arbitrarily. It seems to us like we fall into them, but they don't come to us by accident. They have a good reason, and they always serve a good purpose. And furthermore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction, and he's deliberately using wording like that, writing to people who were suffering greatly, he calls it a light momentary affliction. He says it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Let me read that again. That's Romans 8, 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, some versions of that verse say the glory that is to be revealed in us. Some say the glory that is revealed to us. Literally, you could translate it, the glory that will be revealed toward us. It's talking about the fullness of God's glory that will be revealed to us and reflected by us. In the same way Moses' face shone, except that the glory that will be revealed to us and in us will never diminish like Moses' did. This is talking about the indescribable glory that will fill all of heaven for all of eternity, so radiant that Revelation 21:23 says, the heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Today's suffering is merely the prelude to that glory. And I'm convinced that when Paul spoke of the glory that is to be revealed in us, He had in mind that state of perfection, absolute Christ-likeness, that God intends to bring to a reality in every one of His children. Our trials are the instruments by which He does that work. And though you may not sense it now, in the end, because of the trials you experience in this life, you will eventually be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, our trials are designed to fit us for heaven, not for this world. This world is temporary. That means our trials are temporary. Our salvation is not. And in the end, the trials will strengthen us, not defeat us. So look at the text one more time and let's get a bird's eye view of it. Three verses, each making a distinct point. Verse 2 shows us the proper response to our trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3 gives the providential reason for our trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 4 anticipates the perfect result of our trials, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So these are the lessons. Trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Tribulation comes to test us, not to penalize us. And trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. So this passage teaches us to embrace trials as friends and allies. We're pilgrims in this world on a journey to heaven. We're all exiles in that sense. And the trials we meet along the way are comparable to that security check at the airport. It's annoying. It's invasive. It often feels rude. It can make you feel abused. It always feels like they're slowing you down. And no one likes them, but they serve a purpose that is good. They help ensure that you arrive safely and intact at your destination. And if you encounter enough of them, you will learn patience. I haven't quite got it yet, but I'm on my way. We're on our way to heaven, where we'll have an eternity of perfect bliss in the holiness of paradise and the presence of Christ, so that all of our afflictions are comparatively meager and always merely temporary to fit us for heaven. We need to look at it from that perspective, and we'll be able better to bear those trials, knowing they are managed by God Himself for a purpose that is entirely good, for our good and for His glory. That's the only possible foundation for true and lasting joy, even in the midst of trials, especially in the midst of trials. Now, once more, if you're not a believer, none of this applies to you. If you persist in unbelief and unrepentant sin, the trials of this life are actually going to seem like good times compared to an eternity under the wrath of God. But Scripture says you can escape the wrath of God simply by turning to Christ in faith. Confess your sin, confess your need of God's grace, and Scripture makes this promise that does apply to you. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And just a few verses later, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our impatient and wavering hearts. We know that trials are necessary, and the trials themselves are no reason for joy, but as believers, we do have ample reason for joy despite those trials. So may our hopes and hearts and minds be fixed firmly on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And may Christ Himself be the very center of our thoughts and affections as You conform us to His perfect likeness, even through the trials we meet along the way. Thank You for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Phil. As we do on the first Sunday of the month, is we partake in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, commonly known as communion together. Just as we were reminded of in the sermon, as Phil ended and reminded us of the good news of Christ, that it's only through Christ and His life, His death, His resurrection on our behalf, His perfect obedience to the law of God on our behalf that gains us entrance into that glorious kingdom. where one day the trials of this life will seem just like a blip, as we rejoice with the Lord forever. And so as we take communion, we do so as a remembrance of the sufferings of Christ, as we do so as a remembrance of the cross of Christ and what that means for us. The good news, again, that Christ did not, as he suffered on the cross and as he died, he didn't stay dead, right? That he rose again for our justification, proving that his life and his death was sufficient payment for our sin. And so we'll have the guys who prepare the offering. They're going to come up here and they'll pass it out to you. But if you are not saved, if you are not saved yet, please let that pass. Or better yet, be saved. Repent. Trust in the Lord and you can partake with us together. Also, if you are a believer and you have some unconfessed sin in your life, no matter what that may be, you're unwilling to let go of that sin, we'd also ask that you just let that pass and come talk to one of us later to talk about how you need to deal with that sin, to repent of that sin. Or again, better yet, just repent in your heart. Confess that sin to the Lord and then deal with it as soon as you can after you leave the service. That's why the guys, they'll be ready here in just a minute. But again, as we do so, we remember, there's no magic in these elements and the bread and the juice. Taking communion doesn't save anyone. It doesn't sanctify you. Again, we do so as a remembrance of the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. That the bread represents his body, which is broken for us. The juice represents his blood that was spilled for us on our behalf, so that we could be made right with the Father. Again, if you have questions about this, you're not sure exactly what this is yet, please don't partake unworthily. 1 Corinthians 7 says that those who even took unworthily, some of them are sick or some of them have slept. It's a big deal to partake of communion with a heart that is unrepentant and a way that is unworthy to the Lord. So please take that seriously as we look to the cross during this time. Again, as the guys pass that out, they'll give that to you. Take some time just to reflect on the sufferings of Christ, to pray to the Lord, confess any sin, and then I'll come back and we will partake in that together. Well, that night before Christ was crucified in the upper room with his disciples, in looking forward, looking toward the cross, looking for the suffering that he would take for us. He took the bread and says, when he broke it and gave thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. And you can do this in remembrance for me." Let's do so together. Then likewise, he took the cup. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink of it, and in remembrance to me. Let's do so together. Father, we rejoice. We praise your name for the cross, for salvation and that is found in Christ and in him alone. For sacrifice for our sin. Father, we praise you, and we praise you for the trials that bring us back to Christ, that bring us back to being reminded that we are not yet perfect, we are not yet complete. And the trials that you give us, Father, are to perfect us and to grow us and to mature us into Christ-likeness and to prepare us for your kingdom. Father, we praise your name this morning. Amen.